6 this morning, our children through first grade. Our children's cheer staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. Any of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed this morning, and our children's church staff will meet you back there in the back today. Some of you will remember many years ago when Brenda and I and our children first moved here, I was preaching initially a series in the 119th Psalm. And around verse 73 or so, I'm not exactly sure what the reference is, around that middle section, there is a section which appeals to the fatherly nature of God. And you might remember that I opened that sermon that particular morning with a news clip from Midland, Michigan. And in that news clip, in that news broadcast, was my family. Here's what happened. Shortly before we moved here, a cold December day, kind of like today. In fact, it was at our church, at Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan. That evening was the church-wide Christmas cantata. So it gives you a little frame of reference of what time of year it was. Emily had just turned 2. Jennifer was just about 5. Jeffrey was a newborn, not very old, and Michael would be 8 in just a couple of weeks. Just prior to that, a couple of weeks before that, I had been playing basketball and blew out my left ACL and was kind of hobbling around. And we came home from church in the morning worship service. We came in and I'd settled in for a little afternoon of watching the Chicago Bears after lunch, and not supposed to be doing a whole lot on that leg anyway. And a little knock came into the back door. And Brenda opened the door, and there was little Emily standing at the door, just turned 2 years old. And the words that came out of her mouth to Brenda were, "Jennifer, well." Jennifer, well. What in the world does that mean? Jennifer, well. Brenda walked outside, and Emily took Brenda to where Jennifer was, and Jennifer was in a well. We didn't know this, but our next door neighbor had what's called a crock well. It's about the width of our pulpit here, and I suppose about 12 feet deep at time. And down in the bottom was little 4-year-old Jennifer. It's Christmas time, December like this. She was hanging on to, I think, what was an overflow pipe that was in the well. Brenda came rushing back to the house. She opened the door. Mike, Jennifer fell into a well. Well, I don't know. Jennifer fell into a well. I hobble up the stairs, hobble up to the couch. I make my way out. And our neighbor had this crock well in the back that we were unaware of. He knew about it. What's ironic about this, he was an insurance agent, should have known the negligence and the liability they had over it. And what was over the well, the opening of the crock well, was a rotted piece of plywood. And Jennifer and Emily were chasing animals or doing something, and a cat wandered into the neighbor's backyard. And Jennifer stepped onto that plywood, and boom, down she went into the water. Submerged, popped up, hung onto the well, and there she was. And she said to her younger sister, "Go get Mommy and Daddy." Emily, being the loving, obedient sister that she always is, ran to the house, knocked on the door. Mom opens the door. Jennifer, well. I get there and I look down in, and Brenda said, "We should call 911. And as I said many times, it was cold that day, and I just didn't think there was time to call 911. We lived kind of out in the sticks at the time. We didn't live within the city limits of Midland. We lived out in the country a little bit. And I said, "Brenda, here's what we're going to do." And, you know, in hindsight, you say, "Pastor, that was the dumbest thing you could have done." No argument from me, but it worked. I went down headfirst into the well, and as I said, the well was about as wide as this table, this pulpit. I went down headfirst into the well. Brenda was holding on to my non-injured leg. And if you can imagine, I'm now inverted into the well. She has a hold. I grab Emily or Jennifer's hand. Brenda, supermom, whew, out we come. Jennifer's wet. Nice hot bath. I go back to watching the Bears game. All is well, no pun intended, in our world. We got to the evening service that night, and my secretary, an older lady by the name of Elder Phillips, asked me how my afternoon was, and I said it was okay. And she said, "Is there something on your mind?" I said, "Well, we had a little bit of an adventure this afternoon, Elda." And she said, "What are you doing here tonight? It's the cantata. Why are you here? That was a horrifying, horrible event." I said, "Well, you know, no big deal. Doesn't everybody's kid fall in the well on a given Sunday? Doesn't every dad rescue his child? Because that's what dads do, right?" You know, moms and dads are different in that particular way. You know, we say things about moms that are absolutely true. For example, in our house, it's just a given. If you want to know where something is, you just ask mom. Moms know where things are. And in fact, we know in our house, nothing is actually lost until mom can't find it. And then when she can't find it, that's when we know it's lost. You know, in our house, and maybe in yours too, moms know where everybody's supposed to be. They keep everybody on schedule. Moms just, they kind of just make things happen around the house, and it all runs like clockwork. And as my dear friend says to me, "Mike, you would be a shell of a man without Brenda." And he is exactly right. That is true. I would. That is my reality. That is what I would be. Moms kiss knees. They stand there with the bag when things are coming out of people. They clean up messes. I mean, that's what they do. You know, we dads, we're not so great at those kinds of things. When our kids come to us and they ask a question, our knee-jerk reaction is, "Ask mom. Ask mom. She knows. Ask mom." But that doesn't mean that we dads don't have a place. Dads, what we do is we rescue. Sometimes we rescue big. You know, usually when you send your car off the road, you don't call mom and say, "Mom, can you help?" It's probably dad. "Dad, can you help?" And we protect. And we lead. And we endeavor to provide security in our family. And the text that is before us, this is the idea that Isaiah is describing in this next phrase as we've been studying here in Isaiah 9:6. When he calls our Lord the everlasting Father. Read the text there, would you? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." When you see that phrase, the Everlasting Father, and it's connected to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that may on the surface confuse you. And that would be understandable. We absolutely believe in the Trinity. We believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe that the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. We recognize that there are three distinct persons, yet only one God. We are monotheists. We are not polytheists. Even though we believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, we do not believe in many gods. We do not believe that there are several. We do not believe that there are more than one. There are three. We believe there is only one God, yet three distinct persons, each qualitatively the same. So I've said in weeks past, they consist of the same stuff. And there has always been three. There was never one who generated a second, who generated a third. There have always been three. There was never a time, to use the word very loosely, time. There was never a time when there never was anything but three. And everything and anything that we know about the three in one, we know because the three in one has revealed it to us. So the doctrine of the Trinity and every other biblical doctrine, every other correct idea about God does not originate with a pastor. It does not originate with a church council. It does not originate with a seminary. It does not originate with any theologian who has written a book. Every correct idea about God originates with God Himself. And there is no correct idea about God that is simply self-evident. That is why people who have never read the Bible worship things that are not God. They may recognize that nature says to us there is a God, but even God revealed that, but they don't recognize the true God. There is nothing that is self-evident about God. In fact, there are matters about God that are not even necessarily logical. Every nuance of who God is must be revealed to us by Him. And without that revelation, we cannot know God. And beyond that, without that revelation, we will make Him to what we desire Him to be. We will make Him what we imagine Him to be. Or we will make Him what we require Him to be and what He is not. It is why it is so critical for us to be men and women of the Word of God. Because without that, we will distort the image of God to make Him something that He is not. His work will be other than what it is. His character will be other than what it is. What He is in His nature will be other than what it is. Unless we are men and women of the Word who allow God to reveal to us who He is Himself. And then we bring ourselves into submission to what He reveals about Himself. This is true of all three who make up the One. I love what Spurgeon said about this. Spurgeon said this, "So deep is the mystery of the person of our Lord that He must reveal Himself to us or we shall never know Him. He is not discovered by research nor discerned by reason. There is no seeing Jesus except by His own light." Spurgeon went on to say, "He is the door, but no man opens that door but Jesus Himself. He is the lesson, but He is also the schoolmaster. He is both key and lock, answer and riddle, way and guide." And this, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of Jesus Christ. And there is great mystery in the text that is here before us. Look at what your Bible says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "At once He is the Son given, and at the same time He is the everlasting Father." And immediately what might come to your mind as comes to mind is how can those two things be true? This is the mystery of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when Isaiah says about Him that He is the everlasting Father? I think we need to understand this. Isaiah is not using the phrase like Jesus did in the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember how the Lord used the phrase, the word Father, when He prayed in the Lord's Prayer? Instructing His disciples, He said, "When you pray, pray thus, Our Father, who art in heaven." When Isaiah is using the word Father to describe who Jesus is, he is not using it in the same way that the Lord did when He used it in His model prayer. In that model prayer, that phrase indicated the relationship of deity to itself. But that's not what is happening here in Isaiah 9:6. Here in Isaiah 9:6, the word Father is used to describe the relationship of Jesus Christ to us. There is a way that the Lord Jesus Christ acts like a Father to us. And more than that, like an everlasting Father. So what I'd like us to do this morning is consider this phrase in this particular text in three ideas. I'd like us to consider it in the idea that He is everlasting. And I'd like us to consider it in the idea that He is Father. And then I'd like us to bring those two words together and consider it in the idea that He is everlasting Father. What does it mean to say that Jesus is everlasting? It means to say this, that Jesus always was. He always has been. It is not accurate to say that His birth in Bethlehem was His origin. What is accurate is to say this. His birth in Bethlehem was not his origin. His birth in Bethlehem was his incarnation. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches to us, that Jesus has always been. Remember when we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation? The Apostle John, now an elderly man, is in exile on the island of Patmos. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to him the future. And in revealing to him the future, reveals to him truth about himself. And here is what he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. To say that he is everlasting is to say that Jesus always was. It is why in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, the prophet Daniel describes him as the Ancient of Days, who will come, and a judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. He is the Ancient of Days. He always was. Unlike everyone in this room, unlike every other person who has ever breathed God's air, Jesus' conception and birth do not mark his beginning as it marks ours. Our lives began in the womb and then outside of the womb on the days of our births. But that is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened on the day of his birth was simply the appearance of himself on the human stage, but not the beginning of his existence. He always was. This is how Solomon puts it so beautifully in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom takes on the personification of Jesus Christ. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While I was yet, he had not made the earth of the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the fountains of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. That is a statement about our Lord Jesus Christ. He always was. When we say that Jesus is everlasting, that is to say that there was never a time when he began because he always has been. And that is critical. It is critical, beloved, for simply this reason. His eternal love for us is expressed to us in his eternal existence. Think about it. We loved him who loved us before the foundation of the world. His eternality is expressly connected to his eternal love for us. And therefore we praise him and we exalt him because he is God before time. This is why the Apostle Paul put it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Beloved, do you see in the revelation of the Bible that the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is everlasting? Do you see that in the book? Why is it then that cults do not see this? Why is it that the Mormons, for example, make him out simply to be the brother of Lucifer? Why is that true of them? Because they have allowed their thinking about God to be created by their own imaginations. And they have not subjected their own minds to the revelation that God has made about himself. This is how you get your thinking right about who God is. You submit your mind to the revelation that God has made about Himself and His Word, and you do not submit your mind to the creativity of your own imaginations or to the imaginations of folly that come from other people. What the Bible teaches is this: Jesus is everlasting. He has always been. To say that He's everlasting is not only to look at the past. To say that He's everlasting is also to look in the present. So we say that Jesus is. Not only was, but is. And so we agree wholeheartedly that He is not dead. He is alive. And those scriptures talk about His work that is going on right now. For example, He is presently making intercession for us before His Father. That He is alive right now, brothers and sisters, is the absolute foundation of our hope, isn't it? Because He lives, what is true about us, we too will also live. This is why the writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We embrace a living Jesus. The simple application should be obvious to us. If He is, not was only, but if He is, then there should be nothing that prevents us from resorting to Him in each and every time of need that is in our lives. Because He is. He exists presently as the Savior of His people. And He is working on behalf of His people right now. So my sister, what prevents you from resorting to Him in any moment of need? My brother, what restrains you from bringing your thoughts and concerns and desires to Him right now? He is. We see in the Scriptures the Bible teaches that He was and that He is. And then the Scriptures teach us this, that Jesus always will be. When the writer and the prophet Isaiah describes Him as the everlasting, he is talking about that which will come too. When you come to the end of your life, friends, what does the Bible say is true about you who know the Lord? How will you awake? The Bible says you will awake in His presence. Jesus always will be. He will never cease to be. Therefore, you will never cease to be. Do you understand that thought? Because He will never cease to be, you will never cease to be. This is a critical idea that Jesus always will be. That phrase in 9:6, the everlasting Father, literally translates this way, Father of eternity. He exists outside of time. Time does not constrain Him. Time does not define Him like it defines you and me. So we talk about our children and immediately someone asks us, how old are your children? And we say, well, 22 and 20 and 17 and 15. Our lives are defined in so many ways by time. What schedule do you work? Do you work third shift? Do you have a regular schedule? Are you on call 24/7? What's true of you? This is the definition of so much of what we are. But it is not the definition of Jesus Christ. He exists entirely outside of time. Why is that true? Because He created it. He is the Father of eternity. Time exists because He is the one who brought it into existence. And that should be absolutely wonderful thought for you. Why so? Because you and I say things like this. Well, I don't have the time. I don't have the opportunity. And yet He is the Father of eternity. And when you put all these together, He was and is and He always will be. Your own might be like mine was in my study this week. That's too much for me. That's way beyond my capacity to understand. And if that's your thought this morning, my response to you is yes. He is so much more than we can think or know. So what do we do? We quiet ourselves before Him. And we breathe in the greatness of who He is. And we soak in all that is about His person. And then when our hearts are full beyond capacity, then we open our mouths. So out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths can speak. Who is this Jesus? He is everlasting. And then the text tells us in Isaiah 9:6 that He is Father. And this, of course, is the difficult section for us. Because in what way is Jesus our Father? I think there are a number of ways in which He is, and you can probably think of these and work on these later on in your own personal Bible study. But I want to suggest to you two ways in which Jesus is our Father. Here is the first. He is Father to us as a representative. Like the head of a community represents the whole community. And this is exactly what the New Testament teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the Apostle Paul raises this particular argument about our own reality of our depravity, the fact that we are sinful people. How did that happen? And he takes it all the way back to the original man, our father, Adam. And the text says this, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So who was Adam? The Bible teaches that Adam is the father of all living people. And in the garden, the Bible teaches this to us, that he represented all men and women in the garden. The result of that is this idea. His fall, Adam's rebellion against God, his fall from grace is our fall. God established him as our representative. Here is what should have been true of Adam. What should have been true of Adam and us is this. Adam's obedience should have led to our blessing. But instead, Adam's disobedience led to our curse. As our representative before God, Adam fell. And in his fall, Adam was sentenced to death. And because Adam represented us, that is now true of us as well. This is why 1 Corinthians says, "In Adam all die." As our father in the garden, Adam represented us like a leader in a community. And in that same way, there is only one other man who is a representative before God for us. And he is the second Adam, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord from heaven. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We call Adam Father, and we do so with a measure of embarrassment, don't we? That he rebelled against God in the way that he did. And we call him Father with a measure of grief, don't we? Oh, Adam, had you not done that, Adam? We call him Father in a measure of sorrow. Oh, Adam, look at now what we all have done because of your original sin. In the same way, though, we call Jesus Father with joy. Look at what he has done. Look at the obedience that he has given to God. We call him Father with a measure of pride. He is my Lord. He is my head. We call him Father not with sorrows, but with broad smiles across our faces, because he is the Father of this new race. All of us brothers and sisters who now know life through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we who were dead like Adam have been made alive in Christ. We have received the truth of the gospel, and God implanted us and drew us in mercy to himself, and we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. And now we look to Him and we can call Him our Father as our representative in that way. Adam is no longer the one we have to call Father. What Adam did to us no longer controls and dominates our family line, right? Because the second Adam came. And the second Adam, our new Father, is now the lineage in which we stand. In what way is He Father to us? He's Father to us as a representative. And then I think this. I think He is Father to us also as the founder of our faith. We, of course, Americans, we look to one individual. I suspect I could ask anyone in the room this morning, tell me his name. Who is the father of our country? And all the Americans said, George Washington, that's exactly right. No shock to us there. Jesus Christ is the father of our religion. Our doctrines were not first taught by the apostles. Our doctrines were first taught by Jesus, who taught the apostles who now teach us. Our practices, our worldview, what we are going to think about being in 21st century Western culture, was not first taught to us by the apostles. Our practices for what we think about marriage, for what we think about money, for what we think about what are worthwhile vocations, were not first taught to us by the reformers, by the pastors that you've had through your life. Those practices were taught to us by Jesus. He is the founder of our religion, who taught the apostles, who have taught us. In what way is He Father to us? He is Father to us as the founder of our faith. So let's put these two ideas together then. We see that the Bible teaches us that He is everlasting. We see that the Bible teaches us that He is Father. Let's put it together and see what does it teach us then that He is everlasting Father. To say that He is everlasting Father means some things about His children, of course. Because every father has children. And that initial idea then is He does not lose His children. Some fathers know that by experience. And it's amazingly painful, I suspect. For the nearly 15 years that I was a youth pastor, on two different occasions, we had teens die in our youth group. One died on a canoe activity in our youth group, and another died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound in his own home. In the years that Brenda and I have been at Simley High School, and when our children have been at Simley High School, it has amazed us through the years the number of young lives that have ended at Simley High School. There was a while there that Brenda and I thought, what in the world is going on? There are too many kids from Invergrove Heights dying in unbelievably tragic ways. One of the mothers of one of the kids who died in our youth group put a Facebook post up a number of months ago. She, of course, still grieving, still hurting. She posited this question to her friends on Facebook. She said, what am I called? We have names for other kinds of moms. There's a stepmom. There's a birth mom. There's an adopted mom. But what am I? Speaking of a mom who buried her two young son. By God's grace, one of her dear friends responded back to her, your mom. I appreciated that. Any who have lost a child, we grieve with them. We recognize that there's something that just doesn't seem right to us when parents bury their children. It just doesn't add up. To say that He is the everlasting Father, beloved, means He never loses His children. He will never become childless. He will never cease to be the Father to us, and we will never cease to be His children. Therefore, if we are in trouble, He is still your Father to whom you can turn for aid. When you are depressed, He is still tender towards you. When you are weary, He is still the Father who will pick you up and carry you. He will never lose any of His children. To say that He is the everlasting Father is to say that His religion has no end. Christianity will not cease to be. I seem to remember a number of years ago, there was a Time magazine cover story that asked if Christianity was over. Had it come to its conclusion? And God's people can say proudly and emphatically, no, it has not. Why has it not come to an end? Because its everlasting Father has not come to an end. Christianity will not cease to be. And beloved, doesn't 20 plus centuries of human history declare this for us? Haven't we seen the ongoing work of Jesus Christ across the globe for the past 20 centuries? Has there ever been a time when there was any doubt if He was doing His work? But bring that closer to home. Doesn't your own salvation declare this, that He is the everlasting Father? I mean, think about it. His life was nearly 2,000 years ago. If it helps you with a point of reference to understand how long that is, 2,000 years from now is the year 4013. Doesn't the reality, the fact of your own salvation, the fact that Christ has come to you and redeemed you, doesn't it declare to you in your own person that He is the everlasting Father? This wasn't just for those nomads in the first century. This was for those of you who live in McMansions and Egan or in little places in South St. Paul. It is for all of us. He is everlasting Father. And doesn't the text in Revelation chapter 5 anticipate this? The one that we read to begin our worship today, that His religion has no end. Doesn't Revelation 5 anticipate that? Don't we see in Revelation chapter 5 a full-blown worship scene taking place in heaven? Isn't that exactly on display? Doesn't that confirm in your own mind that His religion has no end? He is in that way the everlasting Father. What is Isaiah teaching? What Isaiah teaches is this. That this child who is born, His humanity. This son who has given, His divinity. This government which will be upon His shoulder, His work. His name called Wonderful, beyond imagination. Counselor, one to whom we can turn at all times. Mighty God, what do you want the mighty God to do for you? Is at once the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. Time is such an enemy to us, isn't it? We don't have enough time. No doubt a snowstorm will come at some point this winter and it'll make your travel very difficult. You'll be late for work and it'll go as a mark on your record again. And time is such an enemy for us. We just don't have enough of it. How many of us say that? If I just had more time, if I just had a little more time to do additional sermon prep, if I just had a little more time to get ready for this exam, if I just had a little more time before my guests arrive, time is such an enemy to us. We don't have enough of it. And in the time that we do have, we wish we could accomplish more with it. And we bemoan the fact, why didn't I get enough done? I worked so long and so hard on this, and this is all I have to show for it. Time is our constant enemy working against us, it seems. We say things like, too much time has passed to do anything about it. We look at something and we say, well, that can't be changed because too much time has passed. I can't fix that rust on my car because too much time has passed. I can't make that repair like I would have been able to repair it because too much time has passed and now the wood is no longer simply damaged, but it's rotted and I have to replace the whole thing. And we look at time and time is always seeming up against us. And so we say things like, I'm too old to start over. I'm too old to begin something. I'm too old to maintain something. In our Christian lives, in our church ministries, how often have we, sisters and brothers, been disappointed at the smallness of results? We put all this time into something. We will say this in our own sanctification. We will be faced with a problem. We'll talk with a pastor or a more mature sister or brother. And that more mature sister or brother will come back to us and she will come back to us with something from the book and she will say, God's word is said, have you considered this and will you pray about it? And we say something rather foolish like, I've already tried that. We're disappointed with the smallness of our results. We're disappointed with the smallness of our results in our church ministries. We say, Lord, we've poured our hearts into this. We've prayed and we've given and we've sacrificed. And Lord, it just seems like too little is being accomplished. We look at our own individual lives and our church ministries and it seems to be that maturation is so far away. For those of us who are children, we look at the lives of our children and we say, Lord, there only seems to be a very little bit of time that I have them left in my home. And Lord, I'm not seeing the maturation that I desire to see and that I hoped would be true by the time my child reached this age. Oh Lord, I'm not satisfied with this. What is the answer to those qualms in our souls, sisters and brothers? I think the answer is simply this. He is the Father of eternity. Therefore, to put it very crassly, settle down. Be calm about this. Be calm about what? Rest in the truth that He whom we serve is not restricted by days, weeks, months, years, decades, or even centuries in which He is going to accomplish His mission of love. What you and I know is the restraints of time are completely foreign to Him because He is the Father of eternity. My heart should rest very, very comfortably that though I may not see the change, the work, the accomplishment in the time frame in which I live, that is not going to restrict Him from doing His mission work of love in these people that I know. Because He is the Father of eternity. He will accomplish His work. He will cause His word to be fulfilled. So what do? We wait patiently. While at the same time, we continue to passionately and faithfully do the work of the Lord. That's what we do. And as you enter 2014, as you say goodbye to 2013, can I remind you, Jesus Christ is not doing that. He is not celebrating New Year's Day like we will. Because He is the Father of eternity. Everlasting Father to you. May the Lord help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me, please?